Jeremy said add 15 minutes and it's 3:18, so we'll go ahead and do this. Who is really tired?
Yeah.
Yes, me too. I'm also really sleepy. So, if you fall asleep, I will be sympathetic, but I still might call you out and make someone wake you up. Yes. So, because it's like, if I can't sleep and then I have to drive a bus home like 3.5 hours, I feel like you shouldn't just get to sleep either. So, because you can sleep on the bus later if you're, or like if you live here, then that's super easy for you as well. All right. Let me get this clicker. My name is Luke. I'm a youth minister in Searcy, Arkansas. I'm glad to be here. Glad that you're here. Our theme this weekend, just come on up here. It's okay if you walk in front of the camera. Our theme this weekend is the essentials. We've been talking about different things that are essential to our faith as Christians. And at this point, you guys have already gone to a couple of classes. This class is the essential gospel of God. And I'm really excited that this is my topic because I love talking about the gospel. The gospel is at the heart of the Christian faith. Now, we use that word, gospel, a lot when we are at church, but what does it mean? And that's kind of, my hope is that we will leave this class and you'll have an idea of what the gospel is, why it's important, and how we respond to it. That's kind of the goal of this class, all right? But I need you to help me out. I'm going to actually split you into some groups, and you're going to talk a little bit. And hopefully that'll keep you awake at the beginning, all right? So, this is kind of a tight room. I was going to, like, move us around, but we're not going to do that. So, you guys can be a group, okay, right here, these three. And then, are all of you together?
Not necessarily.
Are you here with these people or these people? All right, so I'm going to just draw a line right here. So that's a group, and that's a group. You guys are a pair, okay? That's like a group. You two? And then we'll do you five, all right? Five is kind of pushing the limits. So you guys here, who are we're both wearing gray, I'm actually going to split you up, all right? So that's a group. That was a shocking statement. He like had a silent gasp. Yeah, so I'm splitting you up as two groups. You four.
Oh, man.
Yeah, and then you four. And then you two guys with those two guys. So that's four, and then five over here. All right? We good? You know your group? All right. So here's the deal. It's possible that you actually don't know all the people in your group. And so if you don't know all the people in your group, you need to find out what their names are and where they're from. If you know, not yet. If you know that information, you can just skip ahead to the question that I want you to ask, which is this. What is the gospel? All right? That's the question. And if you're like, I don't know what that, I don't know. That's okay. That's what this class is about. Or maybe you're super confident. And that's okay too. I want you to talk about it. I'm going to give you a couple minutes and then I'm going to get some responses. All right? So talk to your groups. If you don't know them, meet them. If you do know them, just launch on into this question. Go. I should hear lots of conversation.
Gospel is the good news that I think most we share is that Messiah came.
That's actually good news.
I'm going to give you one more minute. One more minute. All right. I'm interested in hearing some feedback from your group discussions. What is the gospel? I see a hand right back here. Yep.
It is the news about who Christ, Jesus Christ is and what he has done and how that changes everything for all of us.
All right, the news about who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how that changes everything for all of us. I was going to write these down, but already that's like a longer thing that I want to write. So that's good, but I'm just not going to write it down. All right, Hunter.
The good news.
The good news, okay? Okay. Alex.
First four books of the New Testament.
First four books of the New Testament. Okay. Other hands? Yeah, back in the corner.
The word of good news to share the salvation of God.
The word of good news to share the salvation of God. Did I see another hand? Oh, right here. Yeah. The word of God.
The gospel is mostly in Mark.
The gospel is mostly in Mark. Okay. Any other thoughts? Any other hands? So, some of these answers I kind of anticipated. If my clicker's working. There we go. Good news. I was pretty confident someone would say good news. Gospel, the word gospel literally means good news, and so that is a correct answer. However, for example, if you are really worried about like a chemistry test that you're taking, and then your teacher tells you, hey, you got a 97. She has just delivered gospel to you, right? She's just giving you good news. That's what the word literally means. However, we're talking about some specific good news, so while saying that the gospel is good news is true, we probably need more information than that. Now, no one said this. I've heard this before. Like, what is the gospel? The Bible. Well, the Bible contains the gospel. The Bible reveals the gospel to us, but like, I would not say that everything in the Bible is specifically gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't think anyone specifically said that, at least when we reported out. But this is a pretty common response. And the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are clearly central to the gospel. And we'll talk more about that. But that's absolutely a key element of it. Someone did say this. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, these are, again, clearly related, but we don't want to say that the gospel equals the gospels. The gospels are four literary documents. They're basically ancient biographies about Jesus of Nazareth, and they contain the gospel. They share what the gospel is, but still it's helpful for us to think about the gospel is this good news, and the gospels are kind of these literary vehicles that share and contain that good news. This is a phrase that I used to hear it more. I don't hear it as much anymore. Obey the gospel. Do you ever hear that?
No.
So, like, I'm getting some nods. Some of the nods I'm getting are for people who are, like, the oldest people in this room. What is obey the gospel? A lot of times, that's like a code word for
baptism,
right? And so that kind of gets in, like, into some response. And I would say that baptism is part of how we obey the gospel for sure. And we'll talk more about that. Sometimes I hear preach the gospel. This is kind of the Great Commission in Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So the gospel, in some sense, is good news that is meant to be shared with others. All right. So here's kind of the basic premise of this class. I think it is important that we know what the gospel is, because if we don't, we cannot share it properly or respond to it properly. Which makes sense when you think about it, right? Like, if we've already acknowledged, like, the gospel is some good news, content to be determined, but if some gospel, if the gospel is some good news, like, we can't share that good news if we're not sure what it is, and we don't know what the proper response to it is if we're not quite sure what it is. Does that make sense? So that's why it's important for us to understand this, because we want to be able to share it, we want to be able to respond to it properly. We can't really do that. We don't know what it is. So today we're going to talk about what the gospel is and the response that the gospel requires. What I share today is influenced somewhat by some work by a New Testament scholar named Matthew Bates, who's written some books called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, Gospel Allegiance. And so I'll be kind of referring to him some today, but that's some of the background. All right, so we talked about some different common responses. One that I really want to start by talking about two different gospel summaries. And I'm going to suggest the first one is incomplete, though it's a very popular way to summarize the gospel. And then a second one is better. All right, so we're going to start with the one that I think is incomplete. Throughout Christian history, the gospel has often been summarized as how to get saved. Let me explain that a little bit more. So it's kind of like this. So the bad news is that we are guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so that's decidedly not good news, right? Like, have you ever sinned? Yeah, me too, right? So the bad news is that I'm guilty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The good news is that Jesus came. He lived a sinless life. He came specifically so our sins could be removed. We can be saved as a result. We can live with God for eternity. Bad news, good news. That's often how the gospel is summarized. Now, to be clear, this is an important part of the gospel, but I do not think that it is the whole thing, and it's not the climax of the story of the gospel. But let's just follow this trail for a bit. If the gospel is how to get saved, what does that look like? Like, how are we saved? Well, honestly, it depends on who you listen to. It depends on your religious background. It depends on, even within like the broad umbrella of Christianity, it depends on which kind of subgroup of Christianity you were raised in or came to faith in. So, for example, I'm going to go over like 1,500 years of church history in about 3 minutes. All right. So we're going to kind of take a whirlwind trip. And if you hear some of this and you're like, I think that's kind of an oversimplification. Yes, it is, because we're covering 1,500 years in 3 minutes. All right. But I'm just going to give you kind of a brief idea. So we'll start with like the Roman Catholic Church. In a Roman Catholic context over time, this is, by the way, is Pope Innocent III, considered to be probably like the most powerful, influential of medieval popes. All right. In a Roman Catholic context over time, the question, how are we saved? How do we get saved? Looked something like a combination of faith and ritual. Salvation was possible because of what God had accomplished through Jesus. But it was necessary that we respond to that faith with certain acts that needed to be performed. So like infant baptism. Like babies are sprinkled and brought into the family of faith in Catholic theology. But also you have to do things like regularly confess to a priest, perform certain acts of penance, different things like this. All right, that's kind of a Roman Catholic response, and still is to some degree. Well, that kind of holds sway for a long time, and especially over time accumulates. And then in about 1500s, we have the Great Protestant Reformation. This is a picture of Martin Luther, who actually was a Catholic monk who decided or came to believe that there were just a lot of problems in what the Catholic Church was teaching. And so he wanted to reform. He wanted to make some changes to bring that more in line with what he saw in Scripture. And so people like Martin Luther, not just him, there was a lot of other people too, but Martin Luther and other reformers came along and they pointed out, quite rightly in my perspective, that what the Roman Catholic Church was advocating looked very much like a form of works righteousness, which means earning our salvation by what we do. And just so we're clear, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that we can earn our salvation by what we do. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. All right? So reformers, they were like, this kind of looks like this faith plus works thing, like we're kind of earning our salvation. I don't think that's right. And in response, they emphasized that salvation was by God's grace alone, through faith alone, specifically with the idea being that faith represents a trust in the power of Jesus' death on the cross to cleanse us from sin. So it's like something that you believe in your head. I'm going to accept this gift from God. I trust that this forgives me for my sin. And this is still a popular notion today, especially you might have friends at other churches who will say something like, well, I got saved when I asked Jesus into my heart. Or I prayed a certain prayer, and that's how I was saved. That's still very much a relic of the Protestant Reformation. Well, then, a few hundred years after this, the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement comes along. This is the movement out of which Churches of Christ come. These are our spiritual ancestors, if you go to a Church of Christ, all right? Even if you don't know it, that's kind of our heritage. Well, these folks come along and they say, now, wait a minute. Certainly salvation is made possible by God's grace through faith. But when we read in the Bible, faith is about more than just believing something in your head. It also requires obedience. So, for example, like when we're told that we need to be baptized, like maybe we should do that. Because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And faith is about more than just saying like, I believe that. It's actually doing certain things. And this isn't works righteousness. It doesn't earn salvation. It is simply biblical faith, which includes obedience. All right, so you see kind of these different perspectives. And here's something that's interesting. I'm a youth minister. I work with teens all the time. I read research. I teach youth ministry at a college, like all sorts of stuff. What research indicates over and over again when like students, like kids your age are asked, like, what does it mean to be a Christian? How are we saved? The responses they typically give focus a lot on things like a do's and don'ts list. Like, what does it mean to be a Christian? You do this, you do this, you do this, you don't do this, you don't do this, you don't do this. It's kind of like what Lonnie was talking about earlier. It's focused a lot on the externals, the things that we do and don't do. And then maybe that's combined with like sinner's prayer or baptism, but it's largely disconnected from Jesus or much of the content of the historic Christian faith. All right, so how to get saved? And I'm suggesting to you that this is an inadequate summary of the gospel. And we'll come back to that, all right? So I just want you to kind of put a bookmark in your brain on this issue. I think this summary of the gospel is too small because the gospel is a bigger story than just how we get saved. The gospel is about the kingship of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to suggest that Jesus is Lord is a better summary of the gospel. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time unpacking that. You may or may not realize this, but the most popular titles that we have for Jesus in the New Testament emphasize his kingship. Although we sometimes miss this. So just look at these for a moment. The title Christ or Messiah. Sometimes we treat like Christ like it's Jesus's last name. Like, his mother was Mary Christ, his brother was James Christ. No, Christ is a title, and Christ and Messiah are actually the same title. Christ comes from Greek, Messiah comes from Hebrew, Aramaic, but it's the same. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. But this title distinctly alludes to Jesus' royal lineage as the descendant of David. King David, a major character in the Old Testament, when he's put on the throne, God promises, hey, I'm going to make a dynasty from you. And someone is going to come from your line through whom all peoples are going to be blessed. Well, this is a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the kingly figure from the line of David. Another major title we see in the New Testament for Jesus is Lord. Now, when we say Jesus is Lord, a lot of times we're thinking like religious terms. Like we think that that's a religious title. It wasn't. It wasn't actually a special religious title in New Testament times. It was a general title of authority and ownership. But also, it was the title for Caesar. During the days that Jesus walked this earth, you might know, but Rome was the world power. They were the authority at the time. They had occupied Judea. If you were a Judean, it would be very normal for you to walk around and see Roman soldiers. Have you watched the show The Chosen, or have you seen it? Like, there's Romans all over the place, right? That would be very common because Rome had occupied Judea. So you're very aware, if you're living in that time, you're very aware of Rome. And Caesar, who is the ultimate ruler of Rome, was referred to as Lord. laws and edicts and decrees that Caesar would sign, when he would write Lord Caesar. And think about this. When early Christians would make the confession that Jesus is Lord, they were saying Caesar is not Lord. By the way, that's the sort of thing that could get you killed. And it did. Like, early Christians would be given the chance to back away from the claim that Jesus is Lord and they could save their lives, but many of them refused to do so. They said Jesus is Lord and they were killed because of it. Because this was a threatening political claim that Christians were making. That Jesus was the one to whom they would give ultimate allegiance. The title Son of Man, even that one, we hear Son of Man and we think, oh, that's just saying that Jesus is a human. Well, it does mean that. But it's also taken from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where there's this figure named the Son of Man who's given authority and dominion over all the nations. So when Jesus is saying, I'm the Son of Man, he's saying, yes, I'm a human. And oh, by the way, if you know your Old Testament, I'm also claiming to have authority over everything. So it's kind of like a coded thing, if you knew Old Testament Hebrew Bible. And then finally, when Jesus was crucified, what title was placed above his head? You remember? On the cross, what did it say? King of the Jews. What did he wear on his head?
Crown.
A crown of thorns. Now, to be clear, the Roman soldiers were mocking him by doing that, but they were speaking more truth than they know. So here's my point. The New Testament, if we have eyes to see, is going out of its way to over and over indicate Jesus is the king. Does that make sense? You see that? All these titles. King, 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 king. Jesus is the king. That's the point of emphasis here. So looking at the narrative of Scripture, if we look at the whole story of the Bible and what's going on, if we look at the things that Jesus says about himself and the gospel proclamations that we have in the book of Acts, so we're talking about like sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. If we look at the things that Paul and others write in the epistles, here is an outline of the gospel. All right, I'm going to give you 10 points. We're not going to talk a long time about each of them. I just saw like 10 points and he's like, oh no, it'll be short. All right, 10 points in the gospel. Number one, Jesus the King pre-existed. There we go. Pre-existed as God the Son. As Christians, we believe in one God in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he came to this earth as a human. He existed in eternity as God's Son. All right? So he has eternal existence. He was sent by the Father. And if you know the story, it's like there's more to it than this. Like, why does Jesus come? Well, because he's on a rescue mission. Because this good creation that God has made has gone horribly wrong because of human sin. And kind of the story that we see throughout the Old Testament is that there's these different folks who God calls to do different things, but like it always goes off course. As humans, we never quite get it right. So finally, the Son of God himself comes as a human. He's sent by the Father. He takes on human flesh in fulfillment of God's promises to David. We kind of mentioned that already, that God promises to David, hey, you're going to have a descendant. I'm going to build a dynasty from your name. And you're going to have a descendant who's going to come and who's going to be the king that the world truly needs. Well, this king comes, he lives a perfect life, and yet he's still killed. Not for his sins, but for ours. He dies for sins in accordance with the scriptures that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He is buried. On the third day, he's raised again, in accordance with scriptures. This is something that was prophesied about. Anyone went to CJ's class on the death, burial, and resurrection, he talked a lot about prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy that we see. And you see this in both points 4 and 6. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus then appears to many witnesses. And this is important because the authors in the New Testament who point this out are saying, look, this is not a story. You can actually verify this. A lot of people saw Jesus who was dead and now he's alive again. And they saw him and can verify this with you. Number 8, Jesus ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God as Lord. Number 9, Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to his people to effect his rule. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus tells his disciples, hey, I'm going away, but you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send my Spirit who will be with you. He'll be a helper, a comforter, and the Holy Spirit works in our lives. helps to make us holy, helps us to communicate with God the Father, and then ultimately is a pledge, a down payment on our own salvation. And then number 10, Jesus the King will come again as final judge to rule. Now, if you look at these things, none of this is controversial to Christians. Like, in fact, all those groups I talked about before who disagree about certain stuff, like, they all agree about this. All right? This is the story of Scripture. It's a story of Jesus. It is the gospel. We all agree on these things. And I would argue that this more faithfully reflects the entirety of Scripture and what's going on in God's revelation. Think about this for a moment. Where in your Bible do you read about you? It's not a trick question. You don't. You're not in there. I'm not in there either. You know why? Because ultimately, it's not a story about me. I'm not the central character of that story. Jesus is. And so, if we're going to talk about what the good news is, it's probably not going to be primarily about me. Now, it's for me. It is good news for me. It's a story that I am invited into. Certainly, it includes God's plan to redeem us from sin, because God invites us into the story. Look at number 4, died for sins in accordance with Scripture. That's our salvation. So how to get saved? That's in there. That's just not the whole story. The story, though, is the focus is on the enthronement of Jesus as cosmic Lord, the King of the universe. That's why number 8's in bold. You see that? It's in bold. It's emphasized. Jesus seated at the right hand of God as Lord. The enthronement of Jesus at the right hand of the Father is the climax of the story. And we kind of miss this. Like, I bet you've heard lots of sermons about Jesus dying for you on the cross. Yeah? You heard sermons about that? I bet you've heard sermons about Jesus being raised from the dead. I bet you've even heard sermons about Jesus coming back as judge. I doubt that you've heard many sermons about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God as Lord right now. I'm not sure why, but we tend to not focus on that as much. But think about this. This is the climax of the story. The Old Testament points ahead to the Messiah, the King from the line of David, who would fulfill Israel's destiny to be a light to the nations. Israel was supposed to be a special group of people that showed everyone around them what God was like. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. But all too often, when you read the stories of Israel, they were just like the nations. They were just as dark as everyone else. And so Jesus comes, and he's the light to the nations that Israel was never able to be. He reveals what God is like. He's the one who undoes the stranglehold that sin and death had placed on God's good creation, and through his sinless life, sacrificial death, and conquering of death in his resurrection, Jesus was vindicated as the King that we so desperately needed, and then enthroned at the right hand of God. This enthronement is not something that we emphasize nearly enough, but it's the climax of the story. It's what everything points to. And chronologically, this is what Jesus is doing right now. Think about this. Right now, while you and I are in this room, which is frankly a little stuffy, and you're struggling against sleep, Jesus is seated at God's right hand as the King of the universe. Right now, while you and I live and breathe, Jesus is reigning on high. Jesus is Lord. And that is good, good news. So, if that is the gospel, Jesus is Lord, how do we respond to that? And I want to spend the rest of our time talking about that. We don't have a lot of time. Well, if Jesus is Lord of the universe, and that's the good news, the way that we respond to that is with allegiance. What does that mean? What does the word allegiance mean? We don't have time to split up into groups, but I want feedback. The word allegiance, what does that mean? Yeah.
Like the pledge.
Like the pledge? We pledge allegiance? Yeah? Back corner.
Loyalty.
Loyalty. I like that. Is that what you're going to say? Okay. So, allegiance means loyalty. That's a really good synonym. When we pledge allegiance to the flag, is that still a thing we do in school? Do you do that in school? Okay. I have not been in school in a long time. So, when we're pledging allegiance to the flag, we are saying, hey, we are loyal citizens. And so allegiance means loyalty. We have to be loyal to the king. And that's going to include three different things. Number one, it involves mental assent. Now, all that means is saying yes to something in your mind. If we're going to be loyal to someone as our king, then we have to actually acknowledge that they are the king. We have to understand and acknowledge the basic facts about who Jesus is and what he's done. That's what we just listed out. You have to kind of know the story and acknowledge those truths. You have to believe those things. But also it involves a public proclamation of loyalty. In medieval times, knights would swear allegiance to their kings and pledge their swords and lives to him. As we just talked about, school children say a pledge of allegiance to the American flag. Christians publicly confess that Jesus is Lord and are to be baptized as an expression of that allegiance. So baptism is a part of obeying the gospel. It's a part of our public proclamation. And then third, allegiance involves embodied loyalty, which just means we have to live it out. It's not enough to just agree in your head that Jesus is Lord or to say it publicly. We have to live as loyal citizens of the king. And this last bit is so important because this is where discipleship comes in. So if I've lost you, come back to me now. We're wrapping up. This is the part that we need to get. We all know that there are countless people who claim the name Christian and would happily say Jesus is Lord, but their faith has very little influence over their lives. Do you know people like that? People who say that they're Christians, but it doesn't really seem to matter to them. Yeah, me too. When you reduce the gospel to how you get saved, then it's possible to respond and do what is necessary to get saved, whoever you're listening to, and you go no further. Does that make sense? If the whole gospel is, here's how you get saved, then you can do those things and go no further. You see this in Catholic churches. You see this in Protestant churches. You see this in churches of Christ. I was sprinkled as a baby and I go to confession. I'm good. I said a prayer and I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm good. I was baptized and had my sins washed away and I'm good. But this is a problem because an incomplete gospel leads to an incomplete response. However, when the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is the king of the universe and allegiance is the response, then discipleship is naturally a part of that. No longer is discipleship this extra optional thing that's only for the super spiritual. It's not enough to just believe the right things about Jesus, though that's important. It's not enough to just publicly acknowledge and confess those things and be baptized, though that's important. We have to show our loyalty to our Lord by living it out. We deny ourselves daily, we take up our crosses, we die to self, and we follow him because we're loyal subjects of our king. And that's what citizenship looks like. So, obviously they're done. We'll wrap up. Where does this leave us? What is the gospel? Well, a good summary of that is Jesus is Lord. And if we want to know more, this is it. What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord? He's the king of the universe. The entire story of the Bible points to him and is summed up in him. It climaxes with the reality that right now Jesus is reigning on high as the king of the universe. And how do we respond to that? By being loyal to our king. That's not a do's and don'ts list. But if the central reality of my life is that Jesus is my king, then it's going to affect the things that I do and I don't do, because I'm going to be loyal to him above anything else. And as a loyal follower of Jesus, there are some things that I cannot do. And there are other things that I absolutely will do. Because Jesus is Lord. The good news is that Jesus is the King of the universe and that he will bring judgment upon evil and fix all the brokenness of our world. And we must be loyal to our King. Thank you guys so much for being here. You've got one class left. We'll see you next time.